congregation, in order to understand the thrust of these articles 8 through 11 of chapter 1 of the canons, we must first know what the Arminians taught and teach. And then it is perhaps to our advantage to first look at the rejection of errors, which you will find on page 41. The rejection of errors, especially number 2, that the true doctrine concerning election and rejection, having been explained, the synod rejects the errors of those who teach that there are various kinds of election of God unto eternal life. The one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite. And that the latter in turn is either incomplete, revocable, non-decisive and conditional, or complete, irrevocable, decisive and absolute. Likewise, that there is one election unto faith and another unto salvation, so that election can be unto justifying faith without being a decisive election unto salvation. And then they say, for this is a fancy of men's minds, invented regardless of the scriptures. The Arminian made many distinctions in the doctrine of election. According to him, there are many different kinds of election. And the purpose of these fine rationalistic distinctions was to make room somehow for man's part in election. The issue of the canons of Dort and with which those canons deal really comes to this. Is there anything in man which God takes into consideration and on the basis of which he chooses some rather than others? Some good quality which the Lord looks at and which he reckons with. Now the Arminians answer this question in the affirmative. They said, yes, God knew from eternity already who was going to believe the gospel. And therefore only believers can be saved. But that does not necessarily guarantee that they also will be saved, because there are many who first believe and then later on fall away. History shows that, experience teaches that. Many who run for a while, after all, seem to fall away and perish. However, the Arminian says, God also knew beforehand who was going to persevere in that faith. And therefore, they only were chosen to salvation. So they had two, or actually three kinds of election. There was first a general decree which said that only those who believe the gospel will be saved. In that first decree, no names were mentioned yet. Just a general, indefinite type of statement that it is only by faith that a sinner can be saved. But then they also further distinguished and said there is an election of a certain number of people who will believe. Or rather, I should say, because God knew that certain people would believe, that they are actually going to believe. But that is not necessarily going to be a saving thing, and therefore God, in addition to that second type of election, he still had a third one, which, according to which, only those who would persevere in the faith would make it to heaven, would finally be saved. Complicated, isn't it? If this is true, then everything, of course, depends on man. It is man who has to decide for Christ. It is man who has to embrace the gospel. But not only that, it is man also who has to persevere in that faith. It is man who has to keep up that faith in Christ. The gospel, according to the Arminian, is that God elects only those who persevere. A gospel, in other words, in which God is really always one or two steps behind man. And faith in this case, therefore, is not the fruit, but rather the cause of election. It is you who must do it all. You must believe. You must persevere, or else God can't really do anything. But is there not an element of truth in all of this? Does not the Bible exhort us in many places that we must believe and repent? Indeed it does, but that does not imply that we also can believe and repent. The very fact that God commands us to do these things does not imply that we have also the native ability to do it. The Arminian concludes from the ought to the can. He says, God would never ask anything from us which we could not do. And therefore if he says you must, then that implies that we can, if only we are willing. But the Calvinist disagrees with this, and he says we ought. That is true. The Bible makes that abundantly clear, that we have to, yet the Bible also teaches that we cannot of ourselves. We cannot even will to believe or repent. And therefore, apart from grace, we can never come to faith, and apart from grace, we can never persevere in that faith. And that is so true to the experience of all God's people. Have you ever tried to believe in your own strength? Have you ever tried to embrace the gospel of salvation? Have you ever tried to repent and to do other good works? Did you ever try to change your feelings from being cold into hot, from indifference about your salvation to a deep concern about eternity, from love for sin into hatred against sin, from following the pleasures of the world to fleeing from those same pleasures? Oh, sure, you can somehow manage to forsake sin for a while because you're afraid of the consequences. You can curb your lusts somewhat, but you cannot do it in such a way that you hate sin and that you enjoy following the will of God. Not by nature you can. I appeal to you, unconverted people, who perhaps have tried this, that you can't do it, and that you will always go back to sin. Because it is not only a matter of not sinning and doing certain sins. It is not only a matter of giving up a few bad habits here or there, but it is a question of your heart. The whole tendency and the inclinations of your heart are always toward sinning. And those who are brought to salvation therefore come to see sooner or later the utter hopelessness of doing it themselves. They learn to cry, Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. They know indeed that they have to. They acknowledge God's justice in demanding repentance and faith from them, but they also come to see that they do not have that ability, and it becomes a sinful inability to them. The fact that they can do it is no excuse for them, but it becomes their guilt. Such people, therefore, are not helped at all by an Arminian gospel which throws man back upon himself. They are only helped by a gospel which tells them that God has done it all in Jesus Christ. Yes, that God in Christ welcomes sinners to come to him as they are, with and in their inability, yes, even in their enmity and in their hatred, but that they may come as they are. God elects sinners in Christ, we heard last time. And we learned also that that includes that God has also chosen the way of salvation, namely faith and repentance. And that God works those graces in those whom he has chosen. The elect are chosen to faith and to perseverance in that faith. Faith, therefore, is a fruit of election and not a condition to election, nor is it a cause of election. Acts 13, verse 48 makes that so plain, where the Apostle Paul says that as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. The Arminian likes to change that around. And he says as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. But that is twisting the scriptures. We have also John 15, verse 16, where Christ says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But granted that this is true and that faith is a gift of God, to whom is that gift given? On whom is it bestowed? The Arminian had their answer ready to that question also. They said in the rejection of errors, number 4, that man should choose the light of nature aright, be pious, humble, meek, and fit for eternal life. In other words, God bestows the gifts of faith only on those who use the light of nature aright. Only on those who are pious and humble and meek. There you have the old error again. There has to be something in man, apparently, which God must take into consideration, even in order for him to bestow the gift of faith upon him. There has to be something there in the first place. As if the Bible did not say that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that they are all gone out of the way, and that there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And about this light of nature, our fathers looked into that matter too, and although it is something for later, I will read it a moment in chapter 3 and 4. They say there in article 4 about this light of nature, and they grant that man has a little bit left of the image of God. He has some glimmerings of natural light. But then our fathers say, but so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So he has some light of nature, but he doesn't use it aright. Never. He suppresses what little light he has, and he holds it down in unrighteousness. So man is not pious, but he is wicked. Man is not humble, but he is proud. Man is not worthy to receive the gift of faith, but he is totally unworthy to receive this or any other gift. Let us then give up trying to seek any ground in ourselves, congregation. You say, is there a danger then that we do this? We who are Reformed, we who are Calvinists, we who love the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, is there any danger that we also do this? Yes, congregation, there is that danger also for us, as Calvinistic as we may be, because the Arminian lives right here, in our heart. Yes, here in that heart of ours we are just as Arminians as the people who go by that name. As a matter of fact, it is really quite ironic that exactly those who claim to be the most pure and undefiled Calvinists, that they exactly go wrong here many times. I'm referring to those who so stress the necessity of a law work and of the knowledge of sin and guilt of the experience of conviction, that they so emphasize this necessity that they throw people back upon themselves too, just as the Arminian does. They don't intend to do it that way, but that's the outcome of it. They cause people to look within themselves to find qualifications there in their hearts before they may dare to approach Christ and plead on His promise. Now, you've all done this, I know. And I've done it too. And I still do it many times. You say, when do we do this? Well, whenever we say, oh, if only I felt more contrition for my sin. If only I could weep more for my transgressions. If only I could humble myself more. If only, and you can add to it yourself, if I would feel those things within myself, then I might have hope that I may also go to the Lord and ask for His mercy. Then I might be somewhat more worthy than I am now. Then I might have a hope that there is something for me. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. I am not preaching against experiences, as if those would not be necessary, as if, for instance, conviction of sin would be superfluous, completely unnecessary. Far from it. Those things are essential, and no one is ever saved without them. But I want you to know, and clearly know, the place and the function of those experiences. The religious experiences of God's elect, they are not conditions to election, but they are rather the fruit of election. And if you want to bear those fruits, such as sorrow for sin and others, if you want to have a humble frame, if you want to bow down deeply before the Lord and mean it too, if you want to have a true and honest heart before God, then the question that you should ask yourself is, where do I get those things? Do I get those things from myself? Do I somehow produce them myself, or do I get them elsewhere? And the latter answer is the only true one. You get them only from Christ. It is only as you flee unto the Lord Jesus, as you are, without any qualifications. It is only as you cry to Him to help you in your need, that He will indeed give you those things which you need. You may go to Him as fruitless, as barren as you perceive yourself to be. Does someone here say, that is me, that describes me pretty well? I do not have those things either, that piety and that humility and that conviction for sin. And that is why I don't dare go to the Lord either, because I'm afraid that that should be presumption on my part. Who am I to go to Him with such a cold heart, with such a worldly heart, with a heart filled with wrong things? Oh, my friend, the gospel, the true gospel says that you are welcome, most welcome, to come to the Lord Jesus. Not that you don't need that sorrow. Again, let me repeat that. But you can only find it there where Christ has promised to give it, at His feet. The Arminian in your heart says you must produce those things yourself. And many times you try to work yourself up into an emotion, into some kind of humility. As the Puritans used to say, they try to spin their faith and their repentance out of their own bowels. And then they come with these things as offerings to the Lord. And they say, Lord, now look at me. Here I am. I've prayed so earnestly. I've wept so copiously. Lord Jesus, now I'm a fit object before Thee. But the true gospel says, come to Him whom God has exalted to be the Prince and the Savior, for to give repentance and faith unto Israel.
And it is therefore only when we see the hopelessness of ever producing those things ourselves, it is only when we, after trying it perhaps for many times, cannot possibly come up with anything that can please God, it is only then that we are fit objects for the grace of God. For then we know by experience that it must all come from Him. And that is exactly what the Lord has in mind with His leadings in our life, that we come to that part, that place where we realize it has to come from Him and from Him alone. And then He also gets the glory, of course. If a sinner who has come to the end of his own possibilities is finally saved, he knows for sure that it was nothing in him. And then Christ gets all the praise. And then we will also trace not only faith, but all subsequent graces to sovereign election of God. And then we agree also with what it says in Article 9, that election, on top of the page there, page 39, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally eternal life itself. Everything that is necessary unto our salvation comes from that fountain, that sovereign election of God in Christ. And now, if anyone is a good illustration of this doctrine of sovereign election in the Bible, it is Jacob. Jacob, about whom the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 that even before he and his brother were born, God had already set his love upon him. God had already chosen him before either one of them saw the light of day. And as both of them grew up, there was nothing in Jacob that distinguished him from his brother, whereby God should choose him rather than Esau. In fact, the more we look at his character, as we have the record of his life in the book of Genesis, the more we will see that there was no reason whatsoever why God should pass Esau by, and that he should focus his love and attention on Jacob. From birth already, Jacob was a deceiver, a supplanter, and as Esau said also after Jacob deceived him that second time, when he stole the blessing from him, twice now, he says, my brother has deceived me, has supplanted me. And then in the original, it comes out very forceful. He says, twice he has Jacobed me. That's the meaning of the word Jacob. He has deceived, he has supplanted me. Twice he has Jacobed me. And therefore we see here so clearly that election is not of works, and that there is nothing in man that God takes into consideration. Why should God choose Jacob rather than not only Esau, but take another example. Why didn't he not choose, for instance, Job as the father of the chosen race? I know Job was saved, but why did God choose also Jacob to be the father of the Israelites from whom Christ should come? Then Job was a better candidate for that office. Job, the man who is described as perfect and righteous before God, Job who could say on the dunghill, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. Surely that was an eminent character. God should have selected him, but he didn't. And why did God choose Jacob? Psalm 135 sums it all up. It says there, the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And no further explanation is given. God took reasons out of himself.
And it's precisely because God did that, precisely because God took reasons out of himself and not out of Jacob, that there is hope for Jacob's also tonight. For those who see themselves as deceivers. Who knows? But you may also become an Israelite, prince of God. But then you need to know something also of that wrestling with the angel. It has to come to that in your life. No election, no knowledge of your election apart from Christ. I'm going to say this over and over again because that is the secret. There has to be that wrestling with the angel. And then you cannot leave Christ alone. But you will cry with Jacob also, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And so we are again directed to Jesus Christ as the alone ground of our salvation. Salvation is in no other, none other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. God seeks no worthiness in you, sinner. You cannot find any goodness there. But God can't find it either. And God can read your heart better than you can yourself. God knew long before you ever started digging within yourself that there was nothing to be found there. And therefore God has been pleased to seek worthiness in his own Son. And Christ has produced that worthiness. Christ has come up with an obedience to God's law and also with payment for man's sin. Christ has obtained everything that was and that is necessary unto our salvation. Christ has done it all. And when we see that, when we understand that somewhat, then it becomes really quite easy. Yes, as someone said, it either goes easy or it doesn't go at all. Do you understand that? I think it's only the Lord's people who can understand this. Either it goes easy or it does not go at all. As long as we try to contribute something, be it ever so little, to the process of salvation, then it is without hope. How difficult a lesson, however, this is for us to learn. It's a tremendously difficult lesson which we have to learn over and over again, even if we may know the Lord in uprightness of heart, even if we have been shown the impossibility of saving ourselves, and even after we have come to see that it all lies in Christ, still we often fall back upon ourselves. But it is so important that we have begun to see that it is only because of that sovereign electing grace. What a wonderful doctrine that becomes for Jacob's, for people whose conscience testifies against them time and again, you have sinned, you have sinned, you have sinned, there is no goodness in you. Then to understand that that does not really matter. Oh yes, it matters, of course. In another sense, but in the sense that it is no obstacle for your salvation. The greatness of your sin is no obstacle why you should not be saved, and that others who have done fewer sins can be saved. No, actually it makes no difference. I know this is dangerous language, and I hope you understand me correctly, but it makes no real difference whether you are a big sinner or a small sinner, if there is such a person. But all sinners are on the same level as far as God is concerned. They are all under the curse. All are on equal footing because all are damnable in his sight. Now that is very humbling to the flesh, to that proud flesh, I know. And yet that is the purpose of the doctrine of election, to bring us to that place where we humble ourselves and that we say, Lord, I deserve to be cast away, just as the worldling who does not fear God, just as the harlot, as the publican, as the riffraff of society. Lord, I deserve nothing better than they. Has this brought you on your knees yet? Have you ever bowed before God in the dust? When you consider that tremendous doctrine of sovereign election, and did you ever say, Lord, I'm lost. I'm lost and I deserve to go to perdition. But, oh God, what can I say? Do what seems right in thy sight. But, oh Lord, if it may be in accordance with thy will, have mercy upon me. I think that will always be part of the publican's prayer, of the soul that is in distress. He will say, first of all, that he deserves to perish and that God can do with him as seems right in his sight, but he will never stop there. He will also go on to say, Lord, may there be mercy also for me. And that is the beginning of true faith and of true repentance, when the soul apprehends, perceives that there is mercy, that there is forgiveness with the Lord, and therefore, Lord, grant that that mercy may also be for me. And you who may believe on good grounds that the Lord is your portion and that you are one of those whom the Lord has chosen to eternal salvation, rejoice, Christ says to his disciples. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Oh, I know that you don't always dare say that. But when you look at yourself again, then you say, how is that possible? So much sin, so many doubts and fears, so much unfaithfulness. Oh, Lord, how can it be? And when you look at the future, if you go by your past life, your past record, and you look at the life that is still ahead of you, all the opposition of the enemy, all the difficulties that a believer has in his life, then you sit down sometimes in dejection and you say, Lord, how shall I ever make it to the end? How shall I ever persevere, O Lord? I can't do it in my own strength. I will yet perish one day in the hand of Saul. And yet, congregation, you will get there. You will get there if your eye is not only on yourself, but on the Lord Jesus. God's people cannot perish. They are afraid of it many times, but they cannot perish because God has written his people not only in the book of life, but also on the palms of his own hands. And every time he looks at his hands, he sees those people. And therefore we believe, and that is our confession, that there is an unchangeable election. We say no to the Arminian scheme of election, of a threefold election. We say, no, there's only one election, and it is an unchangeable election. And according to this unchangeable election, it does not depend upon our strife, upon our efforts to persevere. If that were so, then David would be in hell, and Peter would be in perdition. And if that were so, then none of us could ever be saved, because every day again, God would find plenty of reason in us to blot us out of his book. And we would always be in doubt from day to day whether we would be able to keep going until the end. But now we believe that God, who once has chosen his own to life eternal, will never let them go. And the Apostle Peter says somewhere that we must make our calling and election sure. That means that we can come to the assurance and the certainty of our election. Now I hope to say more about this next time when we look at the fruits of election. But let me say this now already. If you love the Lord Jesus, let me reduce it to the basics. If you love the Lord Jesus and you believe on him alone, if you can say with an honest heart, appealing to God in heaven to be your witness. But if you can say, Lord, I know that there is nothing in me and that there never will be anything in me, but thou art my only hope, thy blood and thy righteousness, they alone constitute my expectation and my hope, then you are one of God's elect. Because no such language ever came from the lips and certainly not from the heart of the natural man. That is the fruit of God's own work. You are therefore one of God's elect. Do not doubt it any longer. That's not to God's honor either. Believe this. Yes, believe that one day you too will stand without spot before God among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Now you may often sigh and say, oh God, I'm so afraid that I won't last. But God says, you will last, because I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee, and therefore I will also see to it that you will arrive on the golden shore. Yes, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And seeing that and believing that, God's people say with David, the work thou hast in me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Hallelujah. Amen.